Okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 this week. We finished up with Chronicles 5:14 last week, the last verse. We got through that. Talking about where the Lord fills the house, just like He's going to do the millennial temple. Ezekiel 43:5 and 44:4. Does everybody have that in their notes? Okay. Okay, in the millennium, the Lord's going to fill the temple, the millennial temple, just as He did Solomon's temple here in 2 Chronicles 5:14. And you'll find that reference in Ezekiel 43:5 and Ezekiel 44:4. Okay, everybody got that? Okay, let's pick it up in chapter 6 now. And tonight we're just going to get chapter 6. That's all we're going to do. It's a lengthy chapter, has 42 verses in it, and there's a lot in it. Plus, that's all I got notes on. So we're going to just get chapter 6 tonight, guaranteed, okay? All right, verse 1. Then said Solomon, "The Lord hath said that He would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built a house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Number one now, in verse 1, Solomon says here, he makes a statement that he says, "The Lord shall dwell in thick darkness." Thick darkness. Now, I couldn't find the reference to where the Lord said that, but He could have said it and just not been written down, okay? But there is references to this thick darkness or thick cloud. And I'll give you a couple of those. In Exodus 19, verse 9. Exodus 19:9 and Exodus 19:16. Talks about thick cloud. And then Exodus 20:21. Exodus 20:21. It says, "And the people stood far off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where the Lord was." And that's talking about when he got the Ten Commandments there up on Mount Horeb. And he was dwelling in thick darkness. Okay, did you all get those references? Okay. Now, he says he dwells in thick darkness. It doesn't say the Lord is darkness. The Lord isn't darkness. He's light. So the only thing I can really figure why that he does this is that this cloud hides the glory of God. Okay? Because if we were exposed to it, well, we'd just be crispy critters. And you just fry. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ can do when He comes back. He's going to expose His glory to this world. See, at the second coming, doesn't it say that the sun is dark and the moon is turned to blood and there's thick clouds? And then all of a sudden that bursting ray of light that comes through as the clouds roll back as a scroll and the armies of heaven come down on those white stallions with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and just flamethrower effect. He's just going to expose His glory to this world and it's going to be a flaming fire. The Bible says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, so the only thing I can figure from this thick darkness, the reason He dwells in it there, is to hide His glory from destroying the people that are there. It's the only thing I can really think about, you know, why He would do that. And of course, He did that back there in Sinai, the Ten Commandments. He dwelt in thick darkness. And that cloud, that pillar that guided the children of Israel through their wilderness journey and all that, the Lord dwelt in that. And of course, clouds and all that's associated with the Lord and His coming, things like that. Now, verse 2, says he says, "But I have built a house of habitation for thee," Solomon says this. So at this point, Solomon has completed the temple. And remember last week we talked about him bringing the ark up there and putting it in its right place under the cherubim wings and things like that. And they stored the tabernacle inside the temple. And so the temple is built, it's finished. And what we're going to get in here in chapter 6, this whole chapter just about, we'll get into it, is Solomon's prayer. And I'll get to that in just a minute. You don't have to write that down. But that's basically what the whole chapter is going to be about. There's a few things here before we get into his prayer, though, that we need to make note of. Now, verse 3 says, "And said, the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood." Now, this will be similar to what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets Himself up as King for the nation of Israel. You can write down Romans 11:25-27. Romans 11:25-27 speaks of the blindness of Israel and how that God will return to them and He'll save that nation and give them a second chance. And, of course, He'll do that the second coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and saves that nation. And then He'll similarly do the same thing that Solomon's doing, stand up and He'll bless the whole congregation of Israel. And He'll get them set up as the head nation. The temple will be built there, the millennial temple. And He'll get all that, His capital on the earth will be Jerusalem. He'll get it all set up, and then He'll rule the nations of the earth from Jerusalem. That'll be the capital of the world. I mean, you want a one-world government? You're going to get it in the millennium, and the king will be Jesus Christ. You might want the Antichrist first, and he'll come first, but Lord Jesus Christ will be the one who will overthrow him. Okay, so I believe as what Solomon's doing here, and you keep that in mind as we're going through this thing on Solomon, a lot of things that happen in Solomon's life and early ministry are going to be just like things happen in the millennium, except for the sin. Of course, Lord's not a sinner. You can't take the type all the way. Okay, verse 4. He says, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying," let me just say something about verse 4. Verse 4 now shows you that what God says he's going to do, he will accomplish. Okay, what he says he's going to do, he's going to accomplish it. And if God calls you to do something, then God will accomplish that thing. The only thing that hinders God from accomplishing the things that He would like to do is us. And if you don't do it, He'll raise up somebody that will. Just like Deborah and Barak. You know, Barak didn't want to go down there and fight the battle. So Deborah says, "Well, I'll go with you." He says, "Yeah, well, I'm not going unless you go." And so he raised up somebody to do the job. You know, I read a thing in the Pensacola Bible Institute's their graduation brochure, and it said in there that if God can't get a man to do a job, he'll get a woman. If he can't get a woman, he'll get a jackass, you know, like Balaam's mule. If he can't do that, he'll get a German, like Brother Ruckman. So that was in one of his graduating students wrote that in one of their things. That wasn't a slam on Brother Pete. I really love Brother Pete. But there's more truth than humor there. More truth than humor there. Amen. Okay, verse 5 now says, here's what he said. "Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be ruler over my people Israel." Isn't it strange how the book of 2 Chronicles and Exodus go together? Notice the reference back to Egypt again. There's a real similarity between those books in the fact that God calls them out in the book of Exodus to go to somewhere to build a temple, which they didn't realize at that time, but He was going to go give them a land where they could put a temple and put His name there. And He says, up to this point, He said, "I hadn't chosen any tribe or any people to do that. But it was revealed to David, his father, before David died, where the temple should be, and I've given you all that in Exodus or 2 Chronicles 1 or 1 Chronicles, and also in 2 Chronicles." So he says he hadn't chosen anybody up to that point. Then verse 6, and I give you the time span also in verse 5 from Exodus to this point here is approximately 500 years. Okay, that might be on test. Now, that's not exact figures. I mean, it might have been like 480 some years, something like that. It's approximately 500 years. We're not going to get real worried about exactly how long it was. But that was quite a while, wasn't it? From the time they got called out to where they finally got to where God had a temple built for them and all that. That's quite a long time, almost 500 years. Now, verse 6, he says, "But," this is God, "but I have chosen Jerusalem," that's what he's chosen, "that my name might be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Very significant thing in this verse right here. Number one, God chose Jerusalem. Not Pope John Paul. Or not Muhammad. God Almighty chose Jerusalem to be the capital. So the capital of Israel is Jerusalem, and in the millennium it's going to be Jerusalem. See, right now that Jew, as far as I know, still doesn't have full possession of Jerusalem. I read a book called Old Jerusalem. Can't remember the fellow's name that wrote it. Two people wrote it. And it was talking about when the Jews became a state in 1948 and tried to take over Jerusalem. Well, they only got about half the city and the Arabs had the other half. And then, of course, you had the Catholics in there too, and just a big magpie nest of every kind of religious type thing you could think of going on. And one of these days the Jews are going to get the whole city and everything else, and the king will be David over them and the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean, David? Yeah, he died, didn't he? Yeah, that's right. But David's coming back. David's coming back. He says, here, I've chosen Jerusalem. My name might be there, and I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. You say, well, that was a historical account. No, there's more significance to it than that. Write down Ezekiel chapter 34, 23 and 24. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. And also Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. I'll read those verses. I think these are noteworthy passages. Now, let me ask you this. When was Ezekiel written? Before David died or after? Yeah, well after David died. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. That is, when they were in the exile, that's some 400 and some years after the death of David. So David's been dead. You got to realize that, okay? David's been dead for at least 400, maybe to 500 years, somewhere in that period of time, the time Ezekiel writes Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapter 34, in verse 23, he says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them," talking about Israel, "and he shall feed them, even my servant David." Now, can't you imagine Ezekiel writing that? And he says, "And he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them." See, what you're going to have in the millennium is you're going to have Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and then you're going to have other kings there. David's going to be a king. And then the Bible say we're priests and kings with him, and we'll get to reign with him? See? We'll be on this earth too, having dominion over it too, if you suffer for him. The Bible says you shall reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it is. It says, if you suffer for him, you'll reign with him. And so David will be a king or a prince underneath the Lord Jesus Christ over Israel. Now let's look in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 24, and he says, "And David my servant shall be king over them." This is 400 some years after David's died. "And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Well, you know the history of Israel, they never did that, except short time under David and under Solomon they did that. But they didn't do it any after that. A few short revivals under Hezekiah and Joash, I believe, or Josiah, but nothing like it was under David and Solomon. And then verse 25, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto them, unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." David's going to come back and reign over Israel forever. Isn't that something? So see, there's more to the Bible than meets the eye. See, there's a resurrection day. "And blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, over such the second death hath no power." And if you come up in that first resurrection, then you're going to live forever. And there's Old Testament saints. There's the church, and there's trib saints that come up in the first resurrection. It has three parts to it. And you'll find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 to 24, somewhere in there. Okay, back to 2 Chronicles 6. Now, verse 7 says, "And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." Of course, you all know that. David desired to do that, to build that temple. He wanted to do it. That was within his heart. But, of course, he couldn't do it. Verse 8, "But the Lord said to David, my father, for as much as it was in thine heart to build a house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thy heart," thine heart. Something you need to note here. In the same chapter, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 30, there's a parenthetical statement at the end of verse 30. It says, For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. Speaking about God. He's an all-knowing God. He knows all about us. All about our hearts. And he says here that, you know, David, it was in your heart to build that thing. He said, you did well that was in your heart to do that. God accounted to David just as if he would have done it. I mean, as much as David wanted to do it. And there is a principle in the Bible that if it's in your heart to do something for God, but you don't have the ability to do it or you can't do it, as long as you have the heart to do it, God will account it to you as being done. Look at, I'll give you a reference here on it. Especially like in soul winning. In 1 Corinthians 3:7-8. 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Talking about, you know, soul winning. He says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. That is, whatever they're doing, their job is to accomplish the same thing. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So when you go out witnessing, you may not win a person to the Lord, but you had a desire to. And it looks like the Lord will count to you that you won a soul. Maybe you've never won a soul. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've tried and you've witnessed. Now, if you've never tried, then it wasn't in your heart. Okay, you say, I want to win a soul, but you've never told anybody about Jesus? Well, that's not in your heart. But if you've tried and it was in your heart to witness and you never got to win anybody to the Lord, the Lord knows your heart. And He'll give you a soul winner's crown, I believe, for that. For trying. Because it says, he that planteth in water gets a reward. And we're not the ones that win them anyway. It's God that giveth the increase. So, David was in his heart to build that temple. And I believe God says it over and over in Chronicles and Kings there. That it was, you know, like David wanted to do it. It was good that he wanted to. And it was given an account in the Bible that David wanted to do that. It was in his heart to do it. So, the heart is very important that you keep it right with the Lord and seek to do His things. Verse 9. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, he says to David, but thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name. Of course, that was Solomon, historically speaking. And I gave you some stuff earlier, I was in 1 Chronicles, how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build the millennial temple. And in verse 10, he says, the Lord therefore hath performed his word that he had spoken, for I am raised up in the room of David my father, and I am set in the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And of course, here Solomon just say, God, you just performed what you said you were going to do, and you're a God that keeps His promise. And God is. God is a God that will keep His promise. And although there's times when we get in trials and troubles and we say, God, what's wrong here? Well, the problem's always with us. We know it's not with God, but so many times we like to blame God for some things and say, Lord, now this just isn't fair. Well, I just don't quite understand this. But the Lord just faithful. Just wait. See how you're going to act. Turn the heat on a little bit. See how you're going to react. And then He'll deliver you. You know, I mean, if He did nothing else for us after He saved us in this life, that's enough. I mean, you think of what He delivered you from, and then we complain. I mean, well, if that's all He did for us in this life, or saved us from hell, that we ought to be in shouting ground all the time. But He's done abundantly above that which we think or ask. And He's not answered us according to our iniquities or our sins. Thank God for that. Amen. So, He's a God of promise, a God who will accomplish what He's set out to do. Whether you're will or not, He'll find somebody else to do it. I don't believe in the God that Calvin has, but I believe God will use somebody to get the job done. Okay, verse 12 and 13 says here, let's see, did I read verse 11? Okay. And in it have I put the ark. Okay, Solomon's saying what he's done here. He says, he put the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord and that he had made with the children of Israel. Of course, we studied that last week where the tables were in that. 2 Chronicles 5:10, but the rod and the manna wasn't there. But Solomon puts the ark in the temple, has the covenant in it. Okay, verse 12. And he stood at Solomon before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and he set in the set it in the midst of the court, okay, out there in front of the temple before the altar. It's out in the court area. He puts this scaffolding out there in front of the altar, in the court area, and upon it he stood, and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Now, you're going to have to use your imagination here just a little bit, but I mean, it's pretty plain what Solomon's doing. He's got, I mean, this is the feast, not the feast of dedication, but this is dedication of the temple, where Solomon, the king of this nation Israel, who's coming to its zenith in power and wealth and all that business, Solomon, the king of all that, has his scaffolding set up out there, and he's standing up on it in front of all of Israel, all the people that get around there. And he kneels down before him, and then he gives a prayer to God. Now, can't you just see Ronald Reagan before America getting down on his knees out there like this with his hands spread out and saying, God, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, I wish you'd bless America and go on and pray like that. See? No, Solomon's very humble here. I told you a little earlier in the book of Chronicles that Solomon is humble. And in his beginning, he was very close to God, and he was very humble. But as he get richer, wealthier, and famous, and wiser, he got away from God, got away from his first love, and eventually apostatized. But here he is very humble. A king bowing down. That don't happen. You bow down to the king. Well, this king here, he's humble. And he bows down before these people on his knees, before Israel. I mean, just be an example to them. Just like our Lord, who wasn't too high to wash the feet of a fisherman, who humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. What a Savior. What a Savior. And so here Solomon kneels down before these people, and then he spreads his hands toward heaven. Then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 42, is Solomon's prayer. This is a prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. 14 to 42, that's 29 verses. 29 verses dedicated to this prayer that Solomon said. As far as I know now, this is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. I was thinking and trying to find it. I couldn't. If you can think of one and show me, fine. But as far as I can tell now, this is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, or one of the longest. 29 verses. And it's at the dedication of the temple. I knew some other kings that prayed, but I checked a couple of them out and they weren't half this long. Hezekiah prayed to God up there at the temple when Sennacherib, was it Sennacherib? Well, one of those Syrian kings came down there and he had a prayer, but it was only like eight verses or something like that. And this one's 29. And this prayer has a lot in it. I mean, like I said, can you imagine the President of the United States getting down and praying this for America on nationwide television, on his knees? Just kind of bring it up to date. But Solomon did, because Solomon knew who God was. And Solomon was a king who wanted his nation run by the ordinances and laws and statutes of God. America doesn't want that anymore. America may have started out that way, but they aren't that way anymore. And the stinking media forces their convictions on everybody else. Most people don't agree with everything the paper puts out, but the Bible says that evil communications corrupt good manners. You keep saying homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle, homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle, homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle, boom, 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 pretty soon, well, homosexuality is just, you know, there's nothing wrong with those people, just kind of, they want to live a different way. And you get to thinking like that because your mind is corrupted through evil communications. And that's all that stinking media does, radio and television and newspapers. Because Brother Brogdon wrote an article about the queers, what they said in the paper. And then some guy rebutted him, so I rebutted this guy. And the guys down where my dad works put it up on the bulletin board. And most of those guys, he said, agreed with what I wrote. And they're lost, most of them. That goes to show you that even most lost people know that homosexuality and queers are wrong and they don't agree with it, but yet the stinking media puts it out like it's okay. And after a while, after a while, then, well, it's okay. I mean, I remember when I worked at Price Brothers Company out of Route 4 and 70 up there on New Carlisle, and at a pipe plant where they make concrete pipe, and, you know, the guys who work up there, they're not real nice guys, you know. I mean, they're just kind of rough characters, you know, lewd men of the baser sort, kind of, so to speak. And I remember the foremans, we were in the trailer one day, and they got to talking about queers, and this one guy, I couldn't believe he said this. I mean, this guy was, you know, he'd been around for a while. He was in his late 40s. I'm not saying he was an old guy. I'm just saying he was in his late 40s. But I'm just saying he's been around for a while, and he'd come through this period of time when queers used to be wrong. And then he says, you know, I just think there's something wrong with those people. And he didn't really seem like there was too much wrong with it. And I couldn't believe my ears that these guys were almost, they said it's okay, but it's like they put up with it. I mean, 20 or 30 years ago, a big kick was to go out and roll some queers, you know. I mean, just beat them up. I mean, you know, if he was lost, that was fun to do, but probably wouldn't be a bad idea now. tell them how to get saved. That's the best thing you can do. But I'll tell you, the way the media is today, it corrupts good manners. The Bible says evil communications corrupt good manners. And you don't see a gospel message printed in a paper anymore unless somebody pays to have it put in. But they used to print, Spurgeon's or Moody's and all those fellows' Sunday sermons in the Sunday papers back when those guys were preaching. And didn't cost them nothing. They don't do that today. That's because the people behind the media are a bunch of wicked people. And so we'd never see Ronald Reagan do something like that if he did it. You know? So, I mean, I think he's a good president, probably the best we've had for a while, but I'm not putting my faith in Ronald Reagan. I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. And I appreciate the things that he's done. He must be doing something. He does upset the media pretty much. When they talk bad of him, then he must be going against their grain, and that's something for him. Okay, well, I don't know how I got on all that, but anyway, verse 14 to verse 42. Now, we're going to take a look at this prayer and break some things down. This prayer can be broken down into 12 sections. 12 sections. I hope to give you that before the tape runs out tonight. We're going to break this prayer down into 12 sections and look at it. I got some of this information from Dakes. I'll tell you where I got it since I didn't come up with it all myself, but I've got some other notes in here too of my own. Just so you wouldn't look at my notes and then find it someplace else sometimes and say, oh, that rascal, he just copied it from somebody else. You know, it's good to tell where you get some of your information because if you don't, you're just proud anyway. See what I came up with? Now, I got some of this from Dake's Bible, and he had some good notes on this prayer, but I've also got some other things I'll give you on it too. But the prayer can be broken down into 12 sections. Now, number one will be verses 14 and 15. That'll be the first section. And verses 14 and 15, you can just title that God's Faithfulness. God's Faithfulness. And I'll read those verses. And said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like Thee in the heaven or in the earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto Thy servants that walk before Thee with all their hearts, Thou which hast kept with Thy servant David, my father, that which Thou hast promised him, and speaketh with Thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with Thine hand, as it is this day. So what Solomon does, he just starts the prayer out with saying how faithful God is, and that God has performed what He said He would do, kind of an introduction to his prayer. That's number one. Number two, the section number two would be verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. And this can be titled, A Plea for Continued Faithfulness. A plea for continued faithfulness. That is, that God would continue doing what He's doing. Of course, He is, but you know how we pray. Oh, God, please keep... You know, we pray that way, too. God's always going to do it, but a lot of times we think we got to remind God. And so Solomon here has a plea for continued faithfulness. And verse 16, Now therefore, O God of Israel, keep with Thy servant David, my father, that which Thou hast promised him. Well, he's done it, as long as we do what we say. Saying, There shall not fail thee a man in his sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed into their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. And so Solomon again just kind of asking God to keep it up, keep going, let's go for it, you know, set the kingdom up. Then number three, you can title God's omnipresence, God's omnipresence, O-M-N-I, presence. Verse 18. And then that. Okay. Needle jumping and everything? Testing? Okay. Verse 18. He says, "But will God in very deed dwell with men in the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I've built." Now, there's a few things in the verse here. About God's omnipresence, write down Psalms 139, verse 7 and 8. David talks about where could he flee from the presence of God. Not to heaven or to hell, because God's everywhere. And so this is the omnipresence of God, that He's all over the place. Okay, letter A under this point. He says, will God dwell with men on the earth? Well, letter A, God will dwell with men. He did in Jesus Christ, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Matthew 1, 21 to 23. Matthew 1, 21 to 23, where it says, "Virgin bring forth the child, shall call his name Jesus, shall save his people from their sins, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted as God with us. And God was with them then. The Bible says, you know, we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and all that business, and John there, and how the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and all that. You know, just next time when these knucklehead JWs or something like that say that Jesus wasn't God, just show them 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Just say, what man in history was God manifest in? That's all you got to ask them. And if they say nobody, then they're lying, because the Bible says that He was manifest in the flesh. Now, if they don't believe it was Jesus Christ, who do they believe it was? And it says here it was somebody. He was manifest in the flesh. Who was it? And they'll say, well, He's manifest in us. No, the Bible says He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up to glory. Now, you aren't received up to glory. It's not talking about you. It's not talking about... I mean, I can understand you can maybe apply it to where God comes manifest through you, but that's not what the verse is talking about. It's talking great is the mystery of godliness. Who was it? If He wasn't Jesus Christ, sure wasn't Muhammad. Sure wasn't Pope John Paul either. Amen. Okay, God will dwell with men. He did in Jesus Christ. That was letter A. Letter B, God dwells in the believer. 2 Corinthians 6:16. God dwells in the believer. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Isn't that strange? We're studying about the temple here back in Chronicles. "For ye are the temple of God, of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." That was doctrinally applied to the nation of Israel back there, the quotes from Jeremiah. But yet Paul quotes it here and applies it to us as Christians, that God dwells in us and we're the temple of God now. And so God will dwell with man on the earth. He dwells in us. And He dwelt in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God and is God. Okay, letter C. Then he says, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." So letter C, I just wanted to give you something here on these heavens. There's three heavens mentioned in the Bible. Most people don't realize that. Three heavens mentioned in the Bible. Number one, you'll find in Genesis 1:20, that's the place where the birds fly, the open firmament of heaven. That's just this outer space where the clouds and the birds and the airplanes and kites and all that business. That's called a heaven, Genesis 1:20. Then outer space, where the planets and the star clusters and the galaxies and the nebula and all that business, all that space talk. Darth Vader and all that, you know, up there on Jupiter. Yeah, that's Satan's domain right in there. Amen. They're not too far off. Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork." Talking about outer space. And then the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:2. 2 Corinthians 12:2, that's where God is. That is, in the sense of His glory and power being revealed in the third heaven. You understand His Spirit's everywhere, but the soul of God is in the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:2. Paul said He was caught up into the third heaven in that verse. Okay, so there's three heavens. That's why Solomon says here in verse 18, "Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens." That's three of them. "Cannot contain thee." That means God's everywhere. Everywhere. And he says, "How much less this house that I've built." I mean, God, if you're that big, this house is not going to quite get the job done. And I gave you that, I believe, something last week on that, where all that, or maybe the week before, where all the temple really was a place to burn sacrifice to God. This, I don't know, $15 billion building to burn sacrifices to God. Because God doesn't dwell in building made with hands, although He manifests Himself there in the Old Testament. It really couldn't contain Him. Just as you, as a believer, can't God, you know, He's in you, but man, how do you explain all that? And He's in every believer. There's connections there all over the place. Okay, number four then in the prayer here will be verses 19 to 21. Verses 19 to 21, you can title this, "A Plea for Answer to Prayer Toward the Temple." What it is, you might want to word a little different, but when they pray toward the temple, he says if they pray toward the temple, that they'll get their prayers answered. Okay, "A plea for answers to prayer, prayers toward the temple." A plea for answers toward... Oh boy, I messed it up. "A plea for answers to prayers toward the temple." Or any way you want to write it down. Ad lib it. Okay, verses 19 to 21. Okay, he says, "Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, and hearken unto my cry and to the cry of the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may not thine eyes may be opened to this house, day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken to the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place, toward that place. Hearken, therefore, unto the supplication of thy servant, to the and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive." See, God the Father is in heaven. God the Spirit is everywhere. God the Son, well, He's on the earth and He's at the right hand of the Father. I mean, in His earthly ministry, He's on the earth, and now He's at the right hand of the Father. But yet He knows everything that's still going on because His Spirit's everywhere. That really gets some people confused, but amen. Okay, he says, this one here, if somebody just prays toward that temple, and that's been, I believe, don't the Muslims or Islams do that? They prayed toward Mecca. I mean, wherever Mecca is, you know, you get over there and you pray toward it. It's down there in Arabia someplace along the Sinai Peninsula. They pray over to that area. If they're not, don't live around it, they pray toward it. Well, they just stole what the Jews had. I mean, you know, that didn't come up till 500-600 A.D. We're talking here about 400-500 B.C. So they're just a little bit behind. And we're talking 1,000. We're talking 1,000 B.C. at this time. The temple was dedicated around 1,000 B.C. He says here, if somebody just prays toward this place, Lord, hear them. Now, there was a fellow that did that. Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, Daniel was, of course, not even in the land. He was over in Babylon in captivity. And he knew what Solomon had written down and knew what was going on. And so, in Daniel 6:10, it says here, "And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," that was the decree that he couldn't pray to any other god but Nebuchadnezzar, or no, Darius, "to Darius, he went to his house, and his window being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks to God as did aforetime. So his room there was opened, and it opened toward the west because Babylon is over in the east. It's east of Israel. And he prayed toward the west, over toward Jerusalem, looked out his window and prayed toward that place. And of course, shortly after Daniel's time, the children of Israel were delivered and were able to go back to the land. And Daniel prayed toward that area. And in Daniel's life, he became very prosperous and high up in the Babylonian Empire because he did that. So there's a fulfillment of one of the pleas that Solomon gives here in 2 Chronicles 6. Okay, number 5, the fifth division of the prayer, is verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 and 23, and you can title it, A Plea for Just Judgment. A Plea for Just Judgment. That is right judgment, correct judgment. He says, verse 22, If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. Of course, in the Old Testament, that was kind of the way the things were. Your righteousness accounted for something, and then the wickedness you did accounted for something. And in the Old Testament, you could pray against the wicked, as David did, those imprecatory prayers, where that's a prayer that you pray against the wicked, and God does something to them. And it's not only if it's such a good idea to do it under grace now. God says He'll take care of it, and just pray that they'll get saved. But pray they'll get saved, or God will remove them. That's the way I usually do it. Say, Lord, please save them. If not, wipe them out, Lord. So, give them a little grace there at first. But anyway, in the Old Testament, it wasn't always that way. It was God requited the wicked and recompensed them if if the Jews prayed for it. Now, one reference on this would be Revelation 19:11 about just judgment, where it says, Behold, I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He won't have unfair judgment. It'll be righteous judgment. And so Solomon prays for this, and of course that attribute is brought forth in the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes back, and He has righteous judgment upon this earth. Okay, we're going to have to hurry on. I've got just about 7 or 8 minutes here to finish up these last few points. Okay, the sixth division would be verses 24 and 25. And that's a plea for forgiveness and restitution, or restoration. A prayer for forgiveness and restoration from captivity. Prayer for forgiveness and restoration from captivity. Verse 24 and 25. And if thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive their sin, forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest them, and to their fathers. He gave the land to them, to their fathers, he's saying. And that's just a prayer to restore them, to forgive them and restore them. See, Solomon, this prayer is going to be a blanket prayer. It's going to cover just about everything Israel could do wrong. Solomon prays this right at the dedication temple, so God will bless that nation. And some things were laid down here that God honored in this prayer. Okay, return from captivity. Let's see here. Daniel 9:21 to 25 talks about God will bring back the captivity of Jacob there, and after 70 weeks is determined upon the people and stuff like that, because Daniel prayed. Nehemiah 1:4-11. Nehemiah prayed for Jerusalem. He was in captivity, and then he got to go back. And also 2 Chronicles 33:11-17. 2 Chronicles 33:11-17 talks about Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. Manasseh was a wicked king. He got taken away to Assyria, and then he turned to the Lord and called upon Him, humbled himself, and the Lord let him come back. That was in 2 Chronicles 33:11-17. Okay, number 7, 7th division, plea for forgiveness and rain from heaven. plead for forgiveness and rain from heaven, verse 26 and 27. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they will pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sins, then when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto the people, unto thy people for an inheritance. Okay, real quickly, this rain, write down. It's going to be 1 Kings. 1 Kings? Let me check it. I didn't write it. It was 1st or 2nd. 1 Kings 18:41. Yeah, 1 Kings. 1 Kings 18:41 to 46, about Elijah praying for rain. And he gets it. Okay, 1 Kings 18:41 to 46. And then also in the tribulation, there's going to be a drought. I believe the last 3.5 years of tribulation, there won't be any rain on the earth, just as it was for 3.5 years in the day of Elijah. And then God says He'll send the former and latter rain at the end there in the same month, Joel 2:23. I believe He'll do that because there's some people praying for it toward Israel, toward the temple. Okay, 8th division. Plea for help in plague, war, and sickness. A plea for help in a plague, war, and sickness. Verses 28 to 31. And if there be a dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, and if there be blasting or mildew, locust or caterpillar, or if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man at any or of any of thy people Israel, then everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. In parentheses, for thou knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Verse 31, and they may fear thee, that they may fear thee and walk in thy way, so long as they live upon the land which thou givest unto their fathers. Okay, that's number 8. Hezekiah prayed to be healed, time of sickness, 2 Kings 20, verse 1 to 7. 2 Kings 20, 1 to 7. He was healed. Okay, the 9th one, I'm going to have to hurry. The 9th one is a plea for blessing on the Gentiles that seek the God of Israel. Number 9 is a plea for blessings on Gentiles that seek the God of Israel. Verse 32 and 33. See, he didn't even leave out the Gentiles in this prayer. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from far country, for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee, for that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, and as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. That's quite a thing there. And what you'll have, write down, okay, a couple things. I got 4 points under this about the Gentiles. Letter A, Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. So whoever curses the Jew is cursed, and whoever blesses him is blessed. That's a political fact, not a religious belief. Okay, letter B, 2 Chronicles 9, which we'll get to in a week or two, talks about the Queen of Sheba. An old Gentile queen comes up to Solomon to seek him and see what God did for him, because she heard about it. And God blessed him. Letter C, the Ethiopian eunuch over in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Acts 8, 26 to 39, the Ethiopian eunuch came up to worship at Jerusalem, and he got saved. Amen. It said he went away rejoicing. I mean, you meet the God of Israel, you're going to be rejoicing, amen? I mean, if you meet Him for salvation, meet Him for something else, for judgment, you won't be rejoicing. And then, in the millennium, this is letter D, in the millennium, there'll be plagues to the Gentiles that don't come up to worship at Jerusalem. So they're going to have to come up to Jerusalem. That's in Zechariah 14:18. They're required to come up to Jerusalem in the millennium and worship, where they won't get any rain, there'll be plagues upon them, stuff like that. Okay, let me give you these last 3 real quick. Number 10, a plea for help in war when no sin is committed. That's the 10th division. A plea for help in war when no sin is committed. Verse 34 and 35. It says, if thy people go out to war against the enemies by the way, and thou shalt send that thou shalt send them, and they pray toward the city that thou hast chosen, and the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heavens their prayers and their supplications, and maintain their cause. Okay? A couple fellows did that. Hezekiah. Number one, Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19, 14 to 19. 2 Kings 19, 14 to 19. Hezekiah prayed and got deliverance from the Assyrians. And also Asa, A-S-A, Asa, another good king. 2 Chronicles 14, 9 to 13. 14, 9 to 13, he got some prayer answered also. Number 11, 11th division, a plea for help in war caused by sin. Did I say the other one was caused by sin or no sin? Okay, caused by no sin, right. Then this one is if they get in war because of sin. Okay, verses 36 to 39. I don't have time to read it now. But write down 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And Jehoshaphat was a pretty good king, but he sided up with Ahab once, and that was a sin. And because of that, God sent some enemies against him. So you write down 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20 and the whole chapter where some people come against Jehoshaphat. Then last of all, the 12th division, you can title it, a plea for God's continual presence and blessing. A plea for God's continual presence and blessing, verse 40 to 42. Verse 40 to 42. And I'll read that and close out. Now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, let thy ears be attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into the resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. And then, of course, he closed out the prayer there. That's a lot. That's a lot. And like I said, I just hit the high points in that prayer and all the things that could be applied to it, but we've got to move on. Okay, let's close with the word. Yes, sir. Okay, number 8 was a plea for help whenever there was a plague, war, or sickness. Plea for help in a plague, war, or sickness. Okay. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your love tonight. God, thank you for the word of God. Lord, just bless the next classes that will be taught, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, go ahead and turn the tape off there, brother.